Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious passage. It reminds us that we are all ministers. Lord, that you see all your believers, all that would claim to follow you, as necessary and engaging in your kingdom work. So, Father, I pray this morning that you allow each one of us to examine how we are faithfully engaging in the ministry and what ways we can grow, Lord. Lord, if we are not, then I pray that you would convict us this morning. And I pray that you would allow us to read this passage and feel the weight of the need to proclaim your word into this dark world. Lord, equip us for ministry this morning and mobilize us to go into the dark places, to go where your word is most needed, into difficult relationships, into difficult situations, into lost people groups in the world. Because we know that your word has life-transforming power. It's transformed us. So equip us thoroughly, God, that we might be faithful ministers of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Good morning. This morning, our passage is titled, Our Ministry Mandate. And this passage is often used in the context of seminaries and mission agencies as one of the texts to mobilize and equip and send out professional ministers. Now, while you may not be paid a cent to minister to people, we'll see from this passage this morning that Paul's autobiography of how God has called him is true for you as well. We know that there's great need around the world, very, very much a physical need now. Many of you, if you've turned the news on or haven't been living under a rock, you know that there's hurricanes that have been devastating the United States and floods that have been devastating even the rest of the world, places in India, in Africa, where there's even more deaths and more suffering than there is here. So we need to pray in these times. And it's encouraging to see that, thankfully, there are some of those people who put their lives on the line to save those from the destruction that is happening, to save those from drowning. Even in Texas, I saw some people taking their boats down to help people in Houston. It's encouraging to see people engaging in this rescue work. But imagine someone with a new boat who sees their neighbor's house flooding and his family starting to drown. And rather than throwing in a life preserver and trying to save his neighbors from the flood, the man thinks, hey, this is a brand new boat. I don't want to get the leather dirty. I don't want to pull these dirty, wet people onto my brand new, nice fishing boat. And he drives away to high ground to safety himself. What would you think about a guy like that who treated his neighbors like that? It's unfathomable. Unfathomable. And yet, tragically, in a spiritual sense, more often than we'd like to think, this is what we do in the church. There is a deadly spiritual flood upon us. And up to 55 million people die each year in the world, many of them not knowing Christ. And so while we are reminded from the news that there is tragedy amongst us, while those tear through our comfort zones, we need to be reminded and awakened this morning by the word that people are dying around us. And we need to go on and see ourselves as those who are on a rescue mission, not as comfortable spectator Christians. The question is, do we have faith to actually see the spiritual flood? Do we believe that that really exists? And do we believe it to a degree that love propels us to do something about it? So as we look at this passage in Colossians 1, we'll see Paul describing his ministry to engage in the messy yet necessary ministry work. And I pray that you feel equipped and compelled to engage in this work as well. So we are looking at verses 24 through 29. And while Paul uses the word I in many of these sentences, now I rejoice, of which I became a minister, if you notice in verse 28, it says, him we proclaim. And so unless you read this and say, well, that's nice for you, Paul, thank you for telling me about your life story, before you sit back and do that, be reminded here that he says we, so he is talking to the church in Colossae as well, and he's also talking about our church too. That each one of us, not just in this passage, but throughout the New Testament, are called and equipped to be servants and ministers of the gospel. We'll see this as a non-negotiable. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery that had been hidden for generations and ages, is now revealed in Christ Jesus. God made known how he would save people who were in pagan nations, who were at war against him. How he would do that, would that be through the blood of his own son. And because that mystery is now revealed, we have no choice but to make that mystery fully known to this world today. So because the mystery is revealed, all of us are privy to this revelation. Therefore, we are equipped. We have no choice but to make that revelation known to everyone. That is a big idea we'll be looking at this morning. The glory of the gospel and the nature of this ministry will be seen in three specific ways. First, our call to suffer in ministry. I know that's not a nice, easy opening. Second, the work of proclamation in ministry. And finally, the power to persist in ministry. So ministry is our theme this morning. So first, let's look at the call to suffer in ministry. Paul doesn't waste any time here in this passage. He doesn't want to sugarcoat the ministry and paint it as if he's just sitting at the Starbucks across the street writing nice letters. Look at verse 24 with me. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Paul was able to rejoice in his suffering because he valued the glory of God and the well-being of the church above his own personal comfort. True ministry will always bring about some level of suffering because we are dealing with a dark and fallen world. We see how they treated Jesus. The light of the world came into the darkness, and the darkness hated the light. They rejected him, and they eventually killed him by nailing him to a cross. Now, if we want to follow this Savior, we should expect no different in our ministry work as well. Paul was able to rejoice rather than despair because he knew that his suffering was not going to waste, but it would further God's purposes in the world. That God being all-wise, in his economy, there's no such thing as senseless suffering. But it would serve to cause the gospel to go forward and for people to see, wow, Paul's hope, and hopefully our hope as a church, isn't in this life. It's not in our comfort, but our hope is in a different world. It's in a different kingdom. Suffering exposes that in a way in your life in which many other spiritual things cannot. So you too can rejoice, because if you see that your life has been given to you, not for self-preservation, but to be given for the greatest cause, this grand rescue mission that we are on of God's to save those who are headed to hell, to rescue those in the flood of spiritual depravity, when we see that that's the mission that we've been created and equipped for, then no amount of suffering will deter us, will it? It's just like the men who valiantly stepped up and entered into World War II for the sake of defending the freedoms that people have in democracy and defeating the evil in the world. Just as those men stepped up valiantly, Christ followers can rejoice in suffering because the goal is worth it. There is something greater and beyond you than your own personal comfort. In verse 24, he goes on to describe this suffering in somewhat of a cryptic saying that I want to unpack for you. He says, look at verse 24, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, what in the world does he mean about in his flesh filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? That just sounds strange. Well, we know off the bat that this cannot mean that Paul thinks that he can add to Christ's suffering on the cross. We know that Paul doesn't think that, oh, Christ tried and he fell short and he failed at saving people, so Paul has to pick up where Christ left off in his failings and complete the work of saving people. No. We know that this cannot mean that. Paul says elsewhere very clearly in Romans 6:10, he says, "For when Christ died, he died once and for all." That means when Christ said, "It is finished," That payment was complete and it was in full for the sins of all of God's elect. So Paul is not trying to add in any way to Christ's death. So then what does he mean about filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, if we know it can't mean adding to his work, it must mean something else. Therefore, what is lacking here? One commentator, Peter O'Brien, says, "The full extent of the overflow of Christ's sufferings in and through the church has not yet reached its limit. That which is still lacking is Christ's afflictions refers to the suffering that Christ, through his church, must continue to endure until the full extent has been reached in the kingdom consummated." So do you remember in Acts 9:4, whenever Christ appeared miraculously to Paul, and or he was Saul at that time, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Christ had already risen and had been seated at the right hand of the Father. So we know that Saul, before he became converted and called Paul, we know that he was persecuting the church of God. So if he wasn't persecuting Christ physically, Christ shows us here that whenever Saul persecutes the church, in a supernatural, mystical sense, Saul is also persecuting Christ himself. We very much refer to the church of God as the body of Christ. And that's just not just a nice saying, but that actually has meaning here. So when Christ says that Paul, or when Paul says he's filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, what he's saying is that by him suffering, he is, through the body of Christ, through his church, continuing to suffer and fill up the afflictions until the end of the world would come again. That there's almost a cup that in a full watermark that God has predestined before he comes back again. And Christ suffered once for all to save people, and yet in the church age, the church, being the body of Christ, must still suffer to carry and bring that good news to the rest of the world. So what Paul's doing here is he's saying that whenever he's suffering, it's like Christ is right alongside him, suffering along with him. So that, I believe, is the best use of, the best meaning for this text, given the context of the body of Christ being the church. So, Christ sees the physical beatings and martyrdoms today that take place in the Middle East, when Christians stand up for the faith, Christ sees that as him suffering too. Not only to that extreme, but when your friends or when your coworkers exclude you or look down upon you or persecute you in any other way, Christ is standing alongside you and he is being afflicted as well. So in this day and age when it's popular to hear people hate on the local church or criticize the church for her failings, you and I must stand alongside Paul and rejoice in suffering, knowing that that is what builds up the church and that is what pleases God most. Paul sees it as his duty and his privilege to sacrifice his life for the sake of the bride of Christ. And he knows that he's not alone in doing it. Whenever you suffer, whenever you're called to stand for the truth, and people look down upon you, people mock you, and people might even physically hurt you, you know that Christ is right there with you. And you have brothers and sisters in the body who also can identify with that suffering as well. So we never suffer meaninglessly and never in isolation. So that gives us great encouragement to go forward and spend our lives in ministry for the church. We see that in verse 25, Paul says, this is not just a one-time thing, but his entire life is going to look like this. His entire life is going to be given over to the ministry of the word. Read verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." So we must stand in awe of God because he's the one who chose to save Saul, who was killing Christians, and make him a minister to bless and to grow Christians and to plant churches and to see the kingdom expanded. If God can do that, then that means he can take any one of you here this morning. He can take anyone who's running as hard as they can away from God, and he can save them and make them a minister. So if you feel like this calling this morning for everyone to be a minister is too high and lofty and you're not educated enough or you're too bad of a person, know that if God can choose Saul to do this, then he can indeed choose you to take on a lifetime of ministry for his glory. He's not a rogue, self-appointed minister either, but he says it's the administration of God that put him in this place. Now, while you will not be an apostle, God, in his wisdom and in his administration, knows you, created you, knows every one of your, knows all the hairs on your head, and can specifically place you in the church in the perfect position he wants you. Your ministry will not look like my ministry, Paul's ministry, or Pastor Keith's ministry. But God wants to use you, and he will use you to further his kingdom and to proclaim his word in this world, to build up the church, that the body parts work together gloriously to build up the body of Christ. Do you know that the same God that has a specific place for you in the church is also the God that wants the word to dwell in you richly, so that you don't just say, oh, well, I've been called to be someone who works with my hands, but God wants you to work with your mouth as well and with your heart. I think some of us say, okay, I want to define ministry as maybe helping take care of children. That's wonderful. Do that. Many of you are gifted to do that. Some of you say, I'm good with my hands. I'm going to help around the maintenance of the church. Wonderful. Do that. Thank you. The church of God needs these things. And yet, what we see here, this type of ministry, the way that it's defined, true ministry, is always word ministry. That this, what God is calling each one of us to, isn't to just care for physical needs, but to understand the word spiritually and be able to talk and speak and proclaim this word so that the supernatural power of the word might have its right effect on the lost world and on the church to grow them up. We'll see later in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says to the whole church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So while some Christians are certainly more gifted to teach, all of us are called to some level to understand the basics of the gospel, to understand what Scripture has to say and be prepared to teach it and to grow in that way. Ask yourself, do you have the same value system that Paul had? Paul's value system had been changed so much by the gospel that he welcomed suffering and he took it on. He stepped into the middle of suffering because he saw that swimming against the grain of the world, proclaiming a word that is hated, and that even to Christians, that proclaiming a word that sometimes might rub them the wrong way or might challenge them, that he's willing to do that because what he valued most was God's glory and God's purpose to save sinners and to grow his church in Christ. Has your value system been flipped on its head and reoriented as Paul's was? Or are you still valuing your own comfort more than the work and cause of God? We briefly touched on what this task of ministry is through the giving of the word. But let's look more in detail about what the proclamation of this word looks like in verses 26 through 28. So first, we are called to suffer for the ministry. Second, we are called to proclaim the word of God in ministry. It says in verses 26 and 27, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul was blown away by the fact that God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, would choose to forgive, love, and dwell amongst the Gentiles. We know from Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, that his purpose from the very beginning was to bless Israel, his specific nation, so that Israel could be a blessing to the nations. So this idea of God living amongst and blessing people outside of national Israel was all part of God's plan. And yet, the way God worked in the Old Testament was that he was dwelling physically in the temple amidst the people of Israel and telling them and equipping them to tell the nations, to bless the nations, and having the nations of the world hopefully come and worship this God. But what we see here is that this mystery of, okay, how are these pagan nations that worship different false gods, how are they going to come and live with the one true God, seeing how holy he is? That mystery is revealed perfectly in Christ. Because most of us are Gentiles, we are likely going to take this for granted that, oh, okay, that God would dwell amongst those non-Jews. Well, he's dwelling amongst us, so we see from what we see with our eyes that the proof of that fact, that God does dwell amongst the Gentiles. But to give you a taste for how miraculous this mystery is and how glorious and rich this is, imagine if the people of North Korea and South Korea were united together in peace. It seems like an impossibility, doesn't it? But what's happening here is the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. In the same way that Israel was distinct from the nations of the world and they were worshiping the one true living God, this mystery, this gospel, breaks down that wall of hostility that separated the Jews from the rest of the world. And it says, and what it says that all of you are called to repent and believe. God isn't looking for people to worship on a specific mountain, as he said in John 4, but he's looking for true worshipers who are going to worship in spirit and in truth. We know that after the death, burial, and resurrection of God and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost, that we no longer have to go to a physical temple, but that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in believers like you and I so that we are temples of the Spirit, so that we can worship God and we can carry the news to the ends of the world, to the people in our neighborhoods who need to hear it. This is an amazing mystery that's been revealed. If you remember last week's sermon, Pastor Keith described the old man before we came to Christ. We were simply not indifferent, but you and I were at war with God. So another part of this mystery is how could a perfectly holy God come into a relationship with people like you and I who don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, who ignore him, who spend our time not asking how can I minister to others, and how can a holy God come to us, a people who complain about the many blessings he's given us and don't give thanks for our circumstances? God has revealed not only the mystery that he was going to extend the gospel to a different people, but that he was going to bring enemies near and make them children and friends and ministers for his good work. That is the amazing mystery Paul is pointing to. That God has revealed this mystery, that he can redeem those furthest from him. That God sent Jesus Christ to come and minister to you and I when we were drowning in our sin. Christ didn't stand back and watch us drown. And he also didn't empower us to just save ourselves. He didn't just throw us an oar in a life raft and say, good luck with that. But Christ himself rescued us completely by going to the cross and taking the punishment and dying for our sins. He took on God's wrath, the wrath that you and I incurred by breaking all of his commands, and he died a sinner's death you and I deserve to die. He miraculously rose 3 days later to show that death couldn't hold him and that he was victorious over sin and death. The good news of Jesus sacrificing everything he had in order to minister to us and rescue us from sin. This is the new life and the promise that we hold on to as we seek to minister to others as well. It's clear that not only do we have no guilt before God because Christ took that guilt from us, but then he can then equip us to have that same good news within us because we are filled with the Spirit to minister to those who need it most. This gospel has the power to bring hope to the bleakest circumstances, whether that be broken relationships, substance addictions, terminal illness, or debilitating depression. It has the power to address all of life's difficulties, complexities, and brokenness. I pray that you not only believe this good news, but I pray that you've staked your life upon it, and that when you think about it and when you see what Christ has done and how he's extending that to you, that you are filled with awe and wonder, and you say, how can I not be a minister or a proclaimer of this news to others? I pray that you stake your life upon this. You don't need a degree to be an effective minister. You simply have to know the truth of the gospel for yourself and be able to articulate it to others. How much time passed between the woman at the well in John 4 and her proclaiming the good news and being a minister of the gospel to the village of men she went back to at home? Almost no time at all. She was confronted by Christ, converted, and immediately she went back and said, come and listen to this man. He's told me all that I've ever done. She brought people to Christ, and so can you. So if you think, no, I can't be a minister, or I'm comfortable just being a spectator Christian sitting on the sidelines, that I don't even know where to get started in ministry, you need to simply first understand the gospel that has saved you and be able to articulate to that others. So I think sometimes we can overcomplicate evangelism, and we can say, here are all these tactics or ways to make it more effective, but simply knowing the gospel and being able to communicate it is what you need, and that's the most powerful device we have. Look at verse 28. It says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. If you needed one verse to characterize what the church work is and what your life purpose should be, this would be the one. This short verse contains in it the content, delivery, and goal of all our ministry work. So the content, him we proclaim, that is Christ. I love the simplicity and depth of this phrase. Unlike every other religion, which is focused on what you must do to be saved and the steps you must take to climb the ladder, him we proclaim tells us that we don't have to do a bunch of stuff before God can love you, before God can love sinners. But while we were sinners, that's when Christ died for us. It is him we proclaim. We don't preach a message of works, of these are the steps you need to take. But what we proclaim is a Christ who, when you were running from him, went to the cross to die in your place. We herald good news. So we don't have to convince anyone. We don't have to say, well, this person's not likely going to want to do any of this stuff. Because we can just tell them of what Christ has done. And the response is simply to repent and believe. It's Christ we proclaim. So when we center our ministry around this message, ministry doesn't have to get too overcomplicated. We go out and we tell people of what Christ has done. We tell them that they have been created by him and they are accountable to him. And we tell them that he has done the work for you, that it is complete. That it's not a matter of being a good enough person so that you can come into God's good graces, but it's a matter of admitting that you are a bad person. It's dropping your pride and seeing how you've broken God's law. And the only way you can be fresh, the only way that you can have a clean slate and come into God's presence is throwing yourself on the mercy of God. It's bowing your knee before the Savior and saying, I recognize you as Lord. Come into my life and save me. Or it's repenting of our sin and believing. It's him we proclaim. That is the message, the content that we deliver. Now, is it just simply that gospel message as was just spoken? Yes and no. Yes, that is what we must lead with. That is what the rest of the Bible is talking about and is what it surrounds. And yet, if we want to see people fully mature in Christ, our ministry work isn't simply evangelism, but it's discipleship as well. It's growing people into the full maturity of Christ. And so from Genesis to Revelation, it's fully proclaiming the word. So that's not just fully proclaiming to every single person, but that's fully proclaiming in depth as well. So yes, we start with the gospel message, but then we show how from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible is about Christ. And we teach them to obey as we're given in the Great Commission, to obey all the commands of God. Yes, Christ does the work for us. And yes, Christ died so that we could be saved from our sin. It's not a religion of works. And yet, if we truly believe and are filled with the gratitude of what he did for us, we cannot help but want to obey. It'll be a choice now. It'll be a joy to live in light of God's commands and to obey them even when it's hard. Because Christ is the creator and sustainer, he has something to say about every facet of life. So proclaiming Christ will mean speaking the truths of the Bible into every situation. So you don't have to feel like I have this Christianity isolated here in a pocket. And what I do on Sunday morning has no relevance to what my coworkers talk about at lunch on a Tuesday. It should not be isolated like that, but it should be part of your life. You should see that your identity is as a minister, and the gospel has a lot to say about that person's marriage. The gospel has a lot to say about your job and the way you work and why you work. It has a lot to say about politics. It has a lot to say about sports. and people's desires. And I think we hamper and we cut out the power of the gospel when we confine it to a Sunday morning, or we confine it to this religious compartment, and we don't see how it impacts every facet of life. There are ample opportunities, brothers and sisters, for you to be a minister and to step into your friendships and relationships and to apply the truths of Scripture to people's lives. We must be skillful, wise ministers in order to do so. It takes listening long and actually loving and caring about people before we slap some universal truth onto them. We want to hear and understand their difficulties, their unbeliefs. We want to see that what their hang-ups are, and we want to apply the gospel and teach it and warn them with great love and with great skill. So we are given the message we must proclaim. But the delivery matters as well. The delivery matters. God cares about not just the content, but how we present this content. So later, if you'll look with me in verse 28, it says that we warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom. This type of delivery isn't easy because it works against our flesh. Our flesh wants to be affirmed and liked by all. So the words warn everyone go in the opposite direction of our culture, which wishes that the church today would just enlighten some, not warn everyone. Unlike the postmodern milieu, which relativizes all truth and says that your religious views need to be kept to yourself, we are called to proclaim Christ to everyone because he is the creator of everyone and he is the only savior that is made accessible to everyone. He is the only one that can save anyone of sin. And so the greatest problem of other religions is that they are following a false god, and they don't have a god that can truly save them. Only Christ can. And so we must warn them. It is unpopular, but if we believe that God will one day judge the world, then warning will be the most loving thing we can do. Going back to the analogy of those people with the boats, if you knew a hurricane was coming, if someone said, no, I'm pretty comfortable in my house here in Florida, you would warn them, and you would want to pry them out of their house if you love them to get out and flee of the hurricane to come. How much more the wrath of God that is coming and the judgment day that we're all going to face either when we die or when Christ comes again. We should have that same love for people that causes us to warn them with love, not looking down on them, but telling them about the truth of God's wrath, telling them about the truth of God's standard that we have all broken. Christianity was never meant to be cool, and it even started on the fringes of society. So we have to own our role as prophets, warning the rich, idolatrous, pluralistic society we live in, and reminding people that their job, finances, or position will do them no good on the day of judgment. That people can think that they have it made in this life, but they are climbing up the wrong ladder. They are investing in the wrong kingdom, and we have to warn them of that, even if that makes us look uncool, even if that we are hated and disliked by all. We must tell them about not only the warning of what they need to flee, but also of the goodness of Christ and of his beauty and how Christ wants to come to them and give them the peace and rest that their soul truly desires. Christ doesn't want anyone to be a slave to money, to be a slave to their job, to be a slave to relationships they're in. Christ wants them to experience freedom, and so we should warn, but also come with great love and compassion, telling them about the beauty of the Savior that they've been called to trust in, that there is a better way to live this life than on our own or worshiping a false god. So this warning and this teaching requires much wisdom, because there's going to be times when you want to say something, but you need to be quiet and you need to listen longer. It takes much wisdom because it's not always apparent whether someone is a Christian or not, whether the fruit they're bearing is true Christian fruit. And we don't want to warn them of something that is irrelevant to them, but we want to teach them truths that they need to hear. It takes wisdom, as we see in this passage, because we need to see how they are not fully mature in Christ yet, where they fall short, and we need to know what are the truths that need to be taught so that they can progress in their maturity best. So this will take great patience and great teaching. But as ministers of God, we look to the patience that Christ had with us when he approached us. and we approach people the same way, not looking down on them in any way, seeing that we are fellow sinners. We do this all to present everyone mature in Christ. So we know the content, we know the delivery, but our goal is so that everyone would be mature in Christ. Paul used this language of presenting the church before God as a kind of a gift to God, because Paul saw his role as an apostle, as sort of a father to these churches, to these young believers that he was helping bring up. So he saw people that he was teaching as those who he would present before God. Fully mature in Christ was his goal. Now, before you are prepared to do that, before you can present anyone mature in Christ, you have to ask yourself, are you growing in the maturity of Christ? Now, if we're honest, none of us are fully mature in Christ yet. Read the New Testament, read the Gospels, look at the love Christ showed to people, at how good he was at standing up for the truth, at his mercy, at his patience, and we'll all see that none of us can live up to this perfect standard, and yet we must be growing in this maturity in order to be able to instruct and minister to others and present them mature as well. This too is our goal. We must personally strive to grow. And the way this happens, and we looked at spiritual warfare in Sunday school this morning, is by using the means of grace, is by coming in contact with God personally through reading the Bible. It's through praying to God and asking him to grow you, to show you your blind spots, to show you how you have fallen short of the glory of God, and to confess your sins, to repent, and to grow, seeing that you cannot grow yourself, but you need him to do that spiritual, supernatural work in you to make you more like Jesus. We strive to move people one step closer to Christ out of a passion for God's glory and a gratitude for his work in our lives and a genuine love for others, even if that love means warning, correction, and rebuking. Now I want you to just take a quick self-assessment. How easy is that for you today? Just to think about someone you know who doesn't know Christ. How easy is it for you, and how comfortable are you warning and correcting them? Now, a lot of us just have an immediate kind of recoil from these words, and that is our flesh working. But if we, with the eyes of faith, remember the flood that's coming, remember that Christ came, this news that was once a mystery has been revealed, that God would save enemies and bring them in, that they will die one day. When we contemplate these eternal truths, we will see that warning them is the best thing we can do. And God, through faith, will give us the great love for people that overcomes our desire to be liked, so that we can be prophets and ministers of the word. So finally, if we are willing to suffer for this ministry, if we see the proclamation of the gospel that we must do in the ministry, our final question is, how are we to persist in this ministry? You might be asking, how can I possibly be a minister to others when I know how broken and inadequate I am myself? Or, if I do engage in ministry for any period of time, how do I prevent from discouragement and burnout when it seems like there's so much lostness around me and people are so resistant to change? How can I even first engage in this ministry? And if I do, how can I last in it for any period of time, seeing how great the battle is and how resistant our culture is to the message of Christianity? Well, we're given the answer here in verse 29. And if we can cling to its meaning, then we as ministers will be equipped with a supernatural battery pack that can sustain us for a lifetime of ministry. Read with me in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul circles back to this rejoicing in the midst of suffering motif that he began. And he reminds us that this call to ministry will be enormously taxing. It will be enormously taxing. The words toil and struggle also mean to grow weary and to fight as if you're in an athletic game or if you're in a battle. So these words toil and struggle, imagine yourself working so hard that you're about to faint. Imagine yourself fighting to the point of exhaustion. that Paul's saying here is that he is spending himself every single day, and over the course of his lifetime, he is putting himself in situations where he is using all of his strength, that he is getting beaten, that he is getting persecuted, and he's doing this because he believes in this message, and this message is fundamentally true. Sadly, these feelings of not wanting to toil or struggle for the ministry, they deter many from even wanting to read their Bible. Whenever you are going to bed or wake up in the morning, there's probably a million other distractions that could draw you in, whether that's your email and things going on at work, whether that's your smartphone and social media, or things that could be a little, like scores of sports teams and things like that, things that could be less daunting or less challenging to us. We're faced with these paths of least resistance all the time in our walk. And the question is, if we keep choosing those paths, how will God use us? How can we expect the power of God to show up in our lives if we are never willing to toil and struggle and battle to the point of exhaustion? Don't let this truth that ministering the gospel will cause you to struggle, will cause you to feel weary. Don't let that deter you from ministry altogether. Because when we turn down that, we turn down the opportunity to grow and to grow others and to see the power of God at work in our lives. I hear a lot that people want to see God working in their lives. They want to see God move mightily and supernaturally and powerfully. But sadly, the same people that want these things aren't willing to put in this type of work of struggling in ministry so that God can fill them up whenever they're spent. They just want what's easy for them to get them by or to make their life more simple and comfortable. And God loves us enough to not give us that, but he knows what is best for us, and he knows that he desires us to give everything we have so that he can fill us up and he can empower us to do his work. So Paul's not giving this to be negative. Actually, these are some of the more encouraging verses that ministers like you and I can read, because Paul's saying that you're not alone. He's saying that what you're experiencing in ministry, so many of you probably are feeling like this right now. Many of you probably have people you know that you're walking with, that you're encouraging, that you're coming to with the word of God, and not everyone says, oh, great, thank you. I hear what you're saying, and I'm going to change right away. Has that been your experience? It hasn't been mine. And so this should be encouraging for us that your situation isn't an anomaly. But every true Christian minister, Christ himself, going all the way back to the Old Testament to Paul, they face this resistance. And we can take great encouragement that that's not the end of the story here. So read the second part of verse 29. The tenor changes completely. And he says that he does this with all his energy, that's God's energy, that he powerfully works within him. The way that we can persist in ministry is because of the mighty power of God. God will repeatedly give his children much more than we can handle on our own. He will give you more than you can handle. And he will do that to draw you to your knees so that you can fall before him and say, God, use me. God, act in ways that I am helpless to do. Don't be fooled, brothers and sisters, into thinking that you are smart enough, resourceful enough, nice enough to bring about change in anybody. Those things, God might use them to aid you in your ministry, but that will certainly not be the power of your ministry, and you will burn out quickly if you are relying on your own strength. We are wholly reliant upon God, and therefore must engage in gospel ministry with the expectation that God will energize us with his great power. So although you look out on the world and you look out on the circumstances and the playing field and you see, man, there's a lot of resistance that I would face in this ministry. But let that not deter you. Know that God has placed that there so that you can step out in faith and say, I know that God will back me up. If I'm going to engage in true ministry, ministry of the word of God, preaching the gospel with accuracy and loving people by giving my life for them, for their growth and maturity in Christ, that God won't leave me hanging. He's not going to leave me there to simply perish, but he will empower me and strengthen me. And you know what we base that trust on? We base that on the fact that Christ, when you and I were the most difficult people to minister to, when we were spitting in his face, when we were rejecting him and running away, Christ persevered in ministry. Christ was empowered and energized by God when he felt so faint he was gonna fall. Christ was so agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sweat drops of blood. He was at the brink of exhaustion. And in that moment, God said, "For the joy set before you, you will endure the cross, despising its shame." God, the author and perfecter of our faith, went through the most agonizing, difficult situation, and he persisted in ministry for you when you didn't deserve it, when you were running away. And yet it's with this love that we are transformed. It's faith in this Savior that comes alongside us and allows us to engage in ministry as well. It's admitting that, God, I can't do this and I am ill-equipped, and yet you are all-powerful. God, I can't convert anyone. God, I can't grow anyone, but use me as your humble servant to take the simplicity but also the depth of your word and to teach those around me, to love people enough to invest in their lives, ask them questions, to get to know where they're at, and to love them. To not see yourself as merely a spectator Christian, but one who gets on the playing field, one who sees yourself as a minister of God. We do this because of Christ's toil, his struggle, and his suffering for us. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, remember that Moses stammered, Peter's mom, when she was healed, she was lying on her bed sick, and when she was healed, she got up and she started to serve. And the woman at the well that we've alluded to was in the midst of an adulterous relationship, and yet God called each of them to minister. He called them out of their sin into a life of holiness, and he used those broken vessels to carry the light of the glory of the gospel. Don't look to your own abilities, but to God, and ask him to use you in whatever way he sees fit. Then work hard to grow in maturity and get to know people that you might love them and minister to them for the glory of God. The same honor and respect we give to those soldiers that gave their lives in World War II, that saw that there was a cause greater than themselves, that is a mere shadow. It's a glimpse of the great war we are engaged in, brothers and sisters, and of the great flood of the wrath of God that is coming. Will you be the person in the boat that doesn't want to get the leather dirty, that sees your neighbor drowning, that sees fellow Christians not engaging in ministry? Or will you help them? Will you use your time and resources to say that, God, use me as a minister in whatever capacity? I pray the answer is yes, you will. So this morning, pray, ask God, God, show me the ways that I have shirked this responsibility. Show me the ways that I've deferred this to maybe people who are paid or professional missionaries, professional pastors, and help me see this as my new identity. That being a follower of Christ, being a Christian, it means taking up your cross and following him daily. We need God to empower us in order to keep on persisting in this. So let's pray now for God to empower this church this morning. Thank you, God. Thank you so much for taking rebels like us and for making us friends, for the mystery of the gospel that was revealed to the Gentiles, that those who served and worshiped false gods would be brought near by the blood of Christ. Because this mystery has been revealed, we have such good news to tell people. Yes, it will take work. Yes, we will suffer, and there will be great exertion. And yet help us to lean and entrust ourselves to your power. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.